Okay, everybody, we're moving on from the book of James, and we're going to talk about 1 Peter today. 1 Peter is, of course, assumed to be the first book of Peter. Let's go ahead and read the introduction from the ESV, and then I'll have some comments for you to consider about the authorship, and then the place of writing, the recipients, and then the date. So here's the introduction from the ESV. The readers of the Apostle Peter's letter were confused and discouraged by the persecution they were encountering because of their faith. Peter exhorted them to stand strong, repeatedly reminding them of Christ's example and the riches of their inheritance in him, and the hope of his returning again to take them to heaven. Peter explained how Christians should respond when they suffer because of their beliefs. Called the Apostle of Hope, Peter's primary message is to trust the Lord, live obediently no matter what your circumstances, and keep your hope fixed on God's ultimate promise of deliverance. Suffering was to be expected, but is temporary and yields great blessings for those who remain steadfast. Peter probably wrote this letter in the mid-60s AD. Yeah, that's about right, because AD 60 is when things really kicked off for persecution. And we don't have any evidence that Peter lived beyond that first wave of persecution. So that's probably AD 64 at the latest, which is kind of contemporary with the writings of Paul when he was in prison as well. So just kind of keep that in mind. So I said this is probably the first book that we have as the author is assumed to be Peter. Now, the reason why we think it was actually Peter who was the person who either wrote this letter physically or dictated it to a scribe is because the early church fathers were taught that this was a book from Peter the Apostle. And so you have someone living in AD 130 that says that his, person that came before him, Eusebius, he was told that Peter was the actual author of this book. And so tradition states it. It doesn't sound like Paul all the way. There are some similarities. There's a couple of reasons why some critics might want to look at 1 Peter and say that Peter was not the author. The arguments are kind of simple. The one is, he didn't know Greek that well, so how can he write such a beautiful letter in Greek? There's really no evidence to support that. It's just a thought that's kind of out there. Someone said that he dictated it to a secretary or to a scribe, and then they wrote it in the correct grammar of Greek. Another one was, it doesn't talk about walking with the Lord that much. And so if you were Peter and you're writing a letter to encourage people, you walk with him for 3 years, wouldn't you mention some details that are missed by the gospel accounts or something? But again, just a thought there. But tradition says, and we have a lot of evidence that supports that Peter actually is the author of this book, which is kind of good to know. The reason why I say it's probably the first letter is if you remember when we were talking about the gospel account of Mark, I mentioned how it's odd that Mark would have so many details, minus the whole inspiration aspect, however that really worked out day to day or back in the day. It's possible, and it's thought that is to be the case, that Mark's account in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fourfold gospel accounts, Mark's version is what Mark wrote based on the inspiration from Peter, or the recalling of details in a miraculous way from Peter himself. Mark was just the person that wrote it. Do we have any evidence for that? No, not really. I mean, it's just kind of speculation. It's an interesting thought, though. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter who the author is if the content is correct. If it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, who the physical person was doesn't matter, but we have disciplines that look into those critical matters to kind of force new thoughts, new processes out. So that's that. AD 64, and we'll read about this. He's talking about him being in Babylon when he wrote this letter. And at that point in time, Babylon was nothing. And so he doesn't literally mean Babylon. He's using Babylon here as an expression of the capital of the empire in which we live, right? So for the Old Testament prophets, that would have been Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, and so on. But when he says he's in Babylon writing, he's likely meaning he's in Rome. And that makes sense based on a couple of ancient early church fathers that are way earlier than tradition states. And so they're going to be saying, yeah, there's some evidence that Peter died in Rome. And so 1 and 2 Peter looks like he was writing these in a similar kind of way that Paul, when he was imprisoned, wrote the other parts of the New Testament as well. So similar kind of theme there. So Peter's probably the author, probably wrote in Rome, probably wrote in AD 64 or so, because he doesn't live beyond that historically. So that's kind of a rough introduction to the details that you kind of have to have here. And he's going to discuss who his recipients are in the first verse. So we'll get there and just right now. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so you can kind of see the similar theme here for the early church in writing these epistles of encouragement, identifying who the author is first and foremost and what position they hold. If you remember, Paul's letters usually begin with the whole idea of him being a bond servant or a slave of God and Jesus Christ. Here he calls himself the apostle, which is just the fancy way to say the one sent by Jesus Christ. And so Peter, the one sent of or by Jesus Christ, to those, so here's the recipients, who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all in what we would call Turkey today. And so the elect exiles of the dispersion. So what's that mean? Well, the diaspora is the Greek word for it, is the great dispersion that happened in the book of Acts when you have some persecution taking place in Jerusalem for the early church, and then Rome said they had to all go back to where they came from. Remember, they all gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost, being devout Jews, and then they heard the gospel, they became Christians, and they stayed there. And so because things were so weird there in Jerusalem for a while, Rome sent them all back, the dispersion back to where they were from. And so when they left Jerusalem, all the apostles were still there, minus Paul at that time. And so the apostles were in Jerusalem, and the people took the gospel back where they came from after they went back home. So he's writing to specifically those that were sent back into modern-day Turkey when they heard the gospel in Jerusalem. So keeping in mind, AD 33 or so is when Jesus was resurrected or when he died. And so AD 34, we would kind of be an estimate there, possibly the first time the gospel has been preached. And so if that's lining up, so we have 30 years of Christianity before Peter writes this letter to those Christians in modern-day Turkey. So that's kind of a timeline for you. It's a new thing. 30 years, you might have two generations, maybe three generations of Christians at that point. So very, very early. Okay. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So a lot going on here. He's basically summarizing what it really means symbolically to be a Christian, right? To be one of those elect exiles. You're exiled, not in the sense of you're taken away into captivity, like Babylonian captivity, but you're exiles, meaning you are kind of away from your true spiritual home in Christ. So you're living somewhere physically, but you would rather be with Christ. That's the meaning there. So the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, or holiness, obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So you've got God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all mentioned in one verse. This is one of those texts where you'll see that kind of tripartite God discussion used to talk about the completeness of the gospel. Just so we're clear here, the sprinkling with his blood, this is not talking about water sprinkling baptism. That doesn't exist biblically. It's an invention of mankind because there was an ancient king, and he said that he wanted to live his life to the fullest before he died. And then on his deathbed, he could no longer be immersed. And so the church that was popular at the time said it's okay for him to be sprinkled. And so that kind of tradition kept going. So the sprinkling of the blood is not talking about the baggage that we bring to the text of water sprinkling baptism. This is talking about the idea of the high priest going into the most holy place once a year for the Day of Atonement. And they had the blood that they would sprinkle as they're going in to make it purified for them to approach holiness. And so again, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the holiness or sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling of his blood, access to the most holy place through God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Right? So again, this is why a lot of people say, how can some country fisherman from Galilee write in such a high Greek form, and we don't really have any evidence he was even literate to begin with. Literacy rates back then were abysmal, right? Now we just kind of take for granted that you learn it through the school system. But back then, I've heard it likened unto, if you want your child to be able to learn how to play an instrument, what do you have to do? Well, you have to take them and you need to find someone who knows how to play that instrument. And then you pay them and drop them off for classes to go and practice with the piano or violin or whatever. And that's kind of the way literacy was done back then. And then later on, you become a scribe and do that full time. But at this point, if you wanted just a normal citizen, a child of yours or a slave of yours, to be literate, which would be helpful, then you have to send them off to someone who could teach them and pay them, and they would have classes. So again, we don't have any evidence that Peter was literate, but whatever the case, again, the discussion is still up there, doesn't really matter. He ends it with the common Christianized Greek greeting. They would say charis, or grace, and then they add, as the Christians spin, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Paul will often add, through Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the greeting. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word blessed, I talk about it a lot because it's a very common biblical word. Blessed can mean like happy, right? If you're a person that will be happy or satisfied or given a gift from God if you have certain attributes, blessing something also can mean give it praise or thanks. And so my go-to illustration for this is you have two gospel accounts during the Lord's Supper in which Jesus blessed the bread and blessed the wine. You have two other gospel accounts that say that he gave thanks for them, and they're different Greek words. So if you want a commentary on how to best render sometimes the word blessed, if it doesn't talk about you'll be blessed if you have a certain kind of behavior or characteristic, it's likely talking about you need to bless God. So give thanks to God. So what he's saying, if to say it simply, is he's praising and giving thanks to God, the Father, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So if you want a reference for that, of course, John chapter 3. He's talking to a man named Nicodemus, and there is some debate going on there, and basically Jesus just stops the conversation and says, if you want to see the kingdom of God or the church, you have to be born again. And he's confused, no idea what that means. And so the whole point here is Peter is giving us an explanation that when you obey the gospel, you're born again. You have a second birth, right? You're a new person now. According to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you obey the gospel, that includes baptism, water immersion. That's when you go down into the water, and when you come up, you are like you're rising from the watery tomb, as we say. For more details on that, it's very, very simple. Romans chapter 6. He walks you through the whole thing. Romans 6, 3 and 4, you're dead to your old man, you're new in Christ. You put on Christ in baptism, Galatians chapter 2, and then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, if you're in Christ, which you're baptized into Christ, then there's no condemnation for you. So he's just praising God for salvation. That's all Peter's doing here. So you're born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A couple of sermons ago I talked about this. And the whole idea here is, of course, they're going through persecution. And they may be confused as to why being born again and following the Son of God is causing so many problems for them, socially, economically, when it comes to their lives being taken. And so he's just encouraging them that if they've obeyed the gospel, there's a reward awaiting you. No matter what happens here, nothing's going to happen to that reward. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Again, keeping in mind here, Peter likely is in prison, or if he's not yet, he will be soon. And he supposedly was beheaded. There's a tradition from way late, way past his actual time of death, where Peter was said to have been crucified, but he didn't want to be crucified because he wasn't worthy in the same kind of way Jesus was, so they crucified him upside down. Again, that's a bit dramatic. I can't imagine that being true. If it was, my bad. But again, that's just tradition. That was from like AD 600. Somebody said that. So again, very, very. I imagine writing about someone who died 500 years ago. I mean, you could kind of really say whatever you wanted, and there's no evidence to support it. But anyway, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ, is when he returns from heaven for judgment and for salvation to those who are in him. So verse 7 talks about the first clause, the testing of their faith, whether or not it's genuine. Well, we know what that is. We know what that kind of is like. You talk about the parable of the sower or of the seeds, and you've got four different kinds of conditions of people's hearts, and one of them springs up real quick, the stony ground, right? They get the water because the rocks are kind of insulating it, for example, and then they get all the hydration they need. They shoot right up, but there's no depth, there's no root. And Jesus explained to Peter and the rest of that were there that that's someone who has faith, but when temptations and trials happen, they wither up. They just fade away. And so what Peter is alluding to here is if they are able to withstand persecution from their community and from the empire against their faith in Christ, then they're the good soil. But if they fade away, if they're withered up, that's the stony soil from that parable, for example, right? And we see it today. We got folks that obey the gospel, and then something happens to where they really have to make a choice between, let's just say, the world or Christ, and they give in, right? That's common. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let's pause there. This is someone who knew, walked with, ate with, saw miracles of Jesus. And he's saying, I've told you about my experiences with this man who is not just a man. And because you obeyed the gospel, you love him, though you've never seen him before. It always blows my mind to remember that Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And here's the guy who we read about, you know, putting his foot in his mouth so often in the other accounts. So verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, so you might say the gospel, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. So let's pause there. So what's the audience? What's the group that we're talking about for verse 10, the prophets? Well, keep in mind, a prophet technically is just someone who is giving information like a herald through the Spirit of God, right? And we see that not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. You've got people who are prophets, who are given the Holy Spirit, and that gift of prophecy was given to them. So are we talking about people in the New Testament discussing Jesus by inspiration? And the answer is no, because of verse 10, inquiring what person or time. So the prophets that were writing about Jesus, they wouldn't be in the book of Acts because that's looking back. Here they're looking forward to what's this person like? What's the time frame? What's the timing of this salvation that's going to happen when the Christ, the anointed one, suffers and dies and then goes to glory? So we look at this and we say, well, this is talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets who are given glimpses by the Holy Spirit of what the Messiah would be like. I go immediately to Isaiah, right? Isaiah towards the very end in the 50s of his chapters, so 50 through 58, really, 53, 52, they're all talking about Jesus in different lights. And so Isaiah, 700 years before it took place, is writing about this Messiah who was led like a sheep to the slaughter, but yet did not open his mouth. He was innocent, yet he bore the sins of mankind, and so on. And it pleased God to bruise him because that would mean salvation for all of us. And so Peter is saying, this salvation that you have, that you're achieving, so many people before you wanted the details that you have. And how much more blessed are we? We get to go back and look at the Old and New Testament and understand the whole panorama of God's story of bringing salvation to mankind. So again, that's what 10 and 11 are about. One more small detail here I want to mention just for the sake of it being convenient. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God giving inspiration to prophets. And yet, in verse 11, he calls the Holy Spirit of God the Spirit of Christ. And so if you're looking for more evidence to kind of say that Jesus is not just a prophet, but he's God in the flesh, he's comparing the Spirit of Christ being equal to the Spirit of holiness, God's Spirit. So it's the same thing. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. So when the Old Testament prophets wrote, it wasn't for their benefit. It's because you are being benefited in the things that have now been announced or heralded to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what he's doing here is he's hyping up the position that they're in time and in the gospel, right? They live in a time in which Jesus has lived, and they get to hear about that message, and they get to obey that message, and they're privileged to because they just happen to live in the right time of the world, of history, into which they can look at the Old Testament prophets' writings, benefit by those, by confirming that Jesus is the Christ, and then obey the gospel into Christianity. And so if you're thinking about giving up and walking away from the gospel, be mindful of the folks that wanted to live the life that you can live. So he's saying the Old Testament prophets and even the angelic messengers didn't have all the information that they had in the first century. So that's a huge, huge springboard into our next context here. Now that you're aware of how privileged you are when it comes to your place in time and history, how do we behave? And we are going to cover that next week. I thank you so much for your time and your attention this afternoon. We will be picking up in chapter 1, verse 13 next week, and I look forward to it.